song leads us well into the passage of Scripture we're looking at this morning from 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to begin in verse 14, verse 13. If you have a Bible, you can open up to that passage. We're going to read actually into chapter 5 through verse 11. I think often when we sing of hope, it can sound sentimental, right? We can often treat hope that way, and I think there's certain reasons for that we'll address in a few minutes. But I want us to see something before I read this passage. It's important. I think it's easy to miss connections as we consider one piece of Scripture through a larger book. Of course, Paul didn't write this in these little sections that we're looking at. He wrote this as one letter, and it's important for us to remember the themes. And so if you have a Bible, I invite you to look back to chapter 1, verse 3, where we see three things that Paul mentions in our passage in chapter 5, verse 8. And those three things, three chief qualities or characteristics that he mentions of the Christian life are faith, love, and hope. And he mentions those here, your work of faith in chapter 1, verse 3. Your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope. Faith, love, and hope. And you see Paul mentioned those again, as we'll be talking about in verse 8 of chapter 5. Those three things. And we've talked about those before. What Paul is saying there is that beneath everything else, every other expression of the life of the Christian, all of those things are traced back in some form or fashion to these three, which you see in other places in the Scripture as well. Faith, love, and hope as being the primary roots out of which everything else in the Christian life grows. Now, I wanted to point that out where Paul mentions them explicitly together. But I also want to point out that this, in some ways, has also structured Paul's letter, this letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter. And so I wanted to point that out, too. A couple of weeks ago, as we looked at chapter 3 in verses 1 through 10, if you remember, this is 2 weeks ago, where Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica. Why? Because Paul wants to hear how they are standing firm in the faith, if they are, right? His great concern is their faith. And then last week, if you remember the passage that we read, this actually begins at the end of chapter 3 and goes into chapter 4, the verses we looked at last week, where what is Paul concerned with? He wants them to abound in love. He wants them to love each other more and more. So there's faith, there's love. And here in this passage is a whole, not just in word, a couple of words that he mentions, but the whole is focused on their hope. He's encouraging their hope. And so with that in mind, pay attention to that as I read these verses for us, starting in chapter 4 with verse 13, and then reading through verse 11 of chapter 5. It's the Word of God, delivered through the Apostle Paul, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day, for we are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together before we look at it. Gracious God, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us, so that as we read your word and as we hear it proclaimed, our hope is that it would not come in word only, but in a demonstration of your power at work among us and within us by your Spirit. So we pray that would be true this morning as we look at these words delivered once for all to your people, to the church, now recorded in Scripture for us. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. My family went to Washington, D.C. on Friday. Our kids had the day off for fall break, and so we came back yesterday. And we made those plans, though, about a month ago, right as we entered into those 2 weeks of rain, where it just poured rain. And so on our minds, as we anticipated this trip, was this hope that it would not be weather like that while we were walking around Washington, D.C. And so, of course, you know, we're looking at the forecast, trying to predict, you know, what's the weather going to look like, even before, you know, they had information about those days. And then the 10-day range forecast came out, and we checked the weather. Closer and closer, the more hopeful we became, because it looked like it was going to be good weather, and it was. It was a wonderful day, to 2 days to walk around Washington, D.C. But think about this, how we hope for all sorts of things, right? We hope for good weather. Maybe you're a student and you hope you will do well on your exams, or you hope for a raise, or we have hopes for our children, things that are expressed and things that are not expressed, many things that we hope for. And the obvious thing about what we hope for is that hope looks to the future, right? But I want to spell some of this out, maybe in ways that we don't think of as we talk about what we hope for. Hope looks to the future. But hope is something that's conditional, right? Your hope, whatever it is you hope for, is contingent on various factors that are not under your control. And so you have to wait and see how it plays out, right? Like, for instance, you hope you'll do well in your exams, but that is contingent on various factors. It's contingent. It's based on the exact questions your professor asked you, and how that relates to the particular parts of the reading that you have done that you were supposed to do, right? What you know, what you've studied versus what's asked. That your hope is contingent. Your hope being fulfilled is contingent on those factors, right? We hope for good weather. We want to walk around D.C. in 60-degree weather with it being sunny. But again, that's contingent on various factors that are not under our control, right? We hope for things that is not within our grasp, not in our hands to control. Now, I want to, as we think about hope, I want to point out that those same things are true for the Christian's hope. Same things are true. Your hope, if you're a Christian, it looks to the future, and that hope is conditional, right? It depends, the hope that you have for the future is contingent on various factors, right? And what will happen is not within your hands. It's not within your power. But you see, here's the difference about the hope that Paul proclaims, that the gospel proclaims. It says that those conditions have already been met, right? That's the difference. Yes, hope looks to the future. Hope is conditional on various factors, things that are not within your hands, but the gospel says those conditions have already been met, as Paul talks about here, in Christ's death and resurrection. And so it's those past events, according to the Bible, those past events actually control the course of the future, so that we look forward with this hope that, though we do not possess it, is actually sure, is actually something that is set because of what God has done, because he has taken those things within his own hand. Now, that is the Christian hope, objectively speaking. What I mean by that is the Christian hope that is taught within the Bible. But, of course, that's different from it being your actual hope, the thing that you lay hold of subjectively, isn't it? Right? We can identify this as the Christian hope, right? That it is dependent, contingent upon what God has already done in Jesus that sets the course for the future. That is the objective hope of the Christian. But the question, of course, is whether that's your hope. Is that your functioning hope? Is that something that you yourself has laid hold of that sets the course for how you look at your own life and what you hope in or what you hope for in the lives of those that you love? And that's what Paul is addressing here to the Thessalonians. What does it look like for you and me to lay hold of this hope that he describes? And that's what we'll look at as we work through these verses. Now, the first thing that I want us to focus on, and you can see these main points if you want in the insert in your bulletin, but the first thing is simply this. The first point is that we need hope. We need hope. And the reason that we need hope is not simply because you and I don't control, right, the things that we hope for. We don't have control over those factors that set the future. But we need hope because of the grief that we experience now. We need hope because of the lack of control we have presently and the grief that is brought into our lives. And that is actually the immediate reason that the Apostle Paul is writing this to the Thessalonians. If you look at verse 13, he's talking about their grieving because some have fallen asleep. In other words, he's talking about those who have died. And so here, think of these Thessalonians, these relatively new Christians gathered together in this church, and the Apostle Paul has moved on. And so there's been some period of time, and they remember well what Paul has proclaimed, this hope of eternal life that is found in Jesus if you place your hope in him. But then they looked within the church, and they began to see just as is true outside the church, and they continued to see suffering. They continued to see sickness and illness. And they continued to see death. And they continued to experience grief. And so Paul writes to address those things. Imagine probably a good number of you have been in shock. And grief is a kind of shock. If you think about being in shock when something happens where emotionally and mentally your system is overwhelmed. And one of the effects of that is you don't think clearly. And you can't even remember some of the most basic things. A number of years ago, I was in a bike accident, and it wasn't bad. I wasn't hurt very bad at all. But after it happened, I found myself on the side of the road trying to remember what exactly had happened. Have you ever had something like that happen where there's some accident, and you're sitting, it's just happened, and you're sitting there wondering, how did I get here? You know, what were the actual events? What were the steps by which I'm now sitting on the side of the road trying to recall what exactly has happened? Of course, the greater the accident, the greater the hurt, the more extreme that shock is felt, right? And many of you have felt that in grief, where the most basic of things you cannot process. And it's difficult for you to think. It's difficult for you to function because your mind, your emotions are so overwhelmed with these things, whatever they are, that has just happened to you. And the most basic things you can't even remember. And what do you see Paul doing here is that he's reminding the Thessalonians, these Christians, of these most basic things, the most basic things that they need to remember. And if you look at verse 14, that Jesus died and rose again. And even so, he says that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in the Lord. And you see, you and I need to remember this too. We need to be reminded of this. And here's how. Think about this for a minute. I think we would say, yes, of course we need to be reminded of that. We always need to be reminded of this. But here's why. I think this is what I do. I would imagine many of you probably struggle with this too. Is that often I think we place our hope in Jesus for the immediate consequences of sin in our lives, but not the full blow of sin that is experienced in death. And here's how I think we do that. We think we need Jesus, and we do, because the immediate consequence of sin in your life and in my life, which is felt in terms of grief and shame, right? And so we place our hope in Jesus, who Paul says here, has died for us, and who rose again. And we know we need Jesus to have died for us and to have risen again so that we could be reconciled to God, because we're guilty and we understand that sin has separated us from God, and that Jesus endures the consequence of sin himself, that we'd be reconciled to him. And so that is what we place our hope in, Jesus. But the full blow of sin is death itself. It's death itself. And you remember this in what we read earlier in our assurance of pardon from Romans 6, verse 23, where Paul says, "For the wages of sin," he says, "is death." The wages of sin is death. Not just guilt, not just shame, but death that causes such grief that we still experience. And that's something that I want us to look at as well, that it's our hope, if you're a Christian, it's your hope that allows you to honestly assess your grief. If you look again at verse 13, Paul, of course, does not say, but just to point this out, Paul does not say that Christians should not grieve. He says that Christians should not grieve as those without hope. But Christians still grieve. Christians still experience this full blow of sin in the face of death, even though our hope is in Jesus who has overcome it. But Christians are not to live in denial of this. Christians are not happy all the time. Right? Christians feel this sense of grief as well. But what about those without hope? I want to think about that for a minute. And maybe that's some of you who do not have this hope that Paul is describing. And he mentions them here, those who are without hope. And you see this, I think, in the way that Paul even talks about death. He actually uses a euphemism of his own day, kind of this, you know, we say things in a certain way that lessens the impact of it. And the euphemism in Paul's day for those who have died is that they were asleep. And you see Paul use that several times in verse 13, but verses 14 and 15 as well, where he describes them as having fallen asleep. And that was a way that people described death in Paul's own day. We have words that we use to talk about death other than calling it death as well. We talk about people who've passed away, or maybe even more simply that they've passed. Now, why do we use language like that? We use language like that because it softens the blow in some sense in the face of death, doesn't it? It softens the blow that we feel as we talk about it, even when we may not feel as though we can describe it as death itself. Paul mentions another way that people do this. If you look down in chapter 5, verse 3, where he describes those who say there's peace and security, there's peace and security, when deep down we know actually that there is no peace and security. And you see, this is the point. This is what we do apart from this hope, is that we pretend. We pretend as though things are other than they actually are. And often we use our words to do that. But Paul is saying this, for the Christian who truly understands the hope of the gospel, Christians can speak of death as sleep, and it actually means something. Right? When Christians speak of death asleep, we can adopt that language, and it actually does have meaning. It's not simply pretending. And that is because of what Paul describes here of Jesus' own death. You see, here's the thing, the way the Bible looks at death, and we know this about death, even if you're not a Christian, is that death is final, right? Death is final. It is a true end. And we feel that. But you see, what Paul says here is that in the gospel, just because Jesus died, and because death is the wages of sin, that Jesus himself takes upon in his own body the finality of that death as he is judged in the place of sinners, and he rises again, so that those who die in him, it is not a final state. It is truly, he's saying, as sleep while we await his return. It's a true way that the Christian can talk about death. here, if you want to point out this as well, that nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the Bible is Jesus' death described as sleep. It is always death. It's suffering in death. And you see that again here in verse 14. Jesus died, it says. In chapter 5, verse 19, that talks about how the Lord Jesus died for us. But again, just because he endured that death himself, the death of those who are trusting in him, are resting as they await his return. We need that hope. We need hope. But this brings us to the second point. Not only do we need hope, hope requires answers. That's the second thing that I want us to think about. Hope requires answers. Of course, that's why Paul writes. If you look at verse 13 again, the first verse that we read, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." And the reason hope requires answers is because grief asks questions, doesn't it? Grief asks questions. And think about this, and you know this, right? In times where you've experienced grief or you've been with others who've experienced grief, the most common question that is not even thought about, but it just comes from the heart is often why, isn't it? Isn't that the most immediate question that grief often has? It's why? Why has this happened? Why did this happen to this person? Why did this happen to me? Why would God allow for this? And we ask that question not just when there's actual death, but we can ask that question when any number of things happen that change dramatically what we had hoped for, right? And something happens that dramatically changes that, and we ask this question. We want to know why. Often just an impulse. But notice this in what Paul writes. He does not address the question why, does he? He addresses two other questions, though. He addresses the question what. And we'll see that in these verses from chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And then in chapter 5, he addresses the question when. Now, that's not to say that there are no answers for the question why. There are answers to that question, maybe not answers that will always satisfy. But Paul focuses here on what and when. Think about this for a minute. Again, thinking of you, if you're a student and you've taken a series of exams, it's about halfway through the semester, and you kind of start to have a sense of how you're tracking for the end, right? You see where things are going. Maybe that's good. Maybe it's not so good. You've had midterms, maybe other tests. And maybe your parents, and this is true not only college students but younger as well, your parents have seen some of those scores and they may have questions for you. And maybe they ask the question why, right? They want to know why. And that may be helpful. They want to see what you have been doing with your time. But that's not the most important question, is it? Because why may assess what has happened to get you where you are, but they also want to know what you're going to do about it. And when you're going to be able to do that, right? Because those are the answers to those questions are what actually bring hope. And that's what Paul is focusing on. The answer to why is not what brings hope. It's the answer to what. What has been done about this? And when will we get there? And you see, those are the questions that Paul is addressing here as he writes this. Why? To bring encouragement, to bring hope. So what he says at the end of chapter 4 in verse 18, he says, encourage one another with these words. What he says about what? Same thing towards the end of where we left off in chapter 5, verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up with this hope. So what does he say? What does he say? How do these answers encourage? According to Paul, what does happen to the Christian who dies? Now, there are two parts of this answer, and I think we may jump too quickly to the future answer, what will happen. And that's obviously a focus here as Paul talks about the return of the Lord Jesus. But there's something else that's just as important that we may pass over, and that is what happens now. What happens now with the Christian who has died? And Paul addresses that too, and that also is important for us. If you look at verse 16, Paul talks about those Christians who have died. He refers to them as the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ. And then if you look at the end of verse 16, he says, and this is true whether you are alive or asleep in the Lord, he says, we will always be with the Lord. The dead in Christ, always with the Lord. And so here's the encouragement, is that alive or dead in Christ, you will never be apart from the Lord Jesus in life or in death. And that is the encouragement that he's offering. Now, one other place I want to point that out is in verse 14. And I want to point this out because there are questions about how to best translate, actually, what Paul says here. And I have, if you're looking at the text we have printed in your bulletin, this is from the English Standard Version, the ESV, which I use most frequently. But and this is what it says, but there are other translations that translate it differently. The ESV reads this way. It says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, the key word there is "through Jesus" that I emphasized. And the translation here connects that "through Jesus" with the resurrection, that God will bring with him through Jesus, right, those who have fallen asleep. But the emphasis is that it's through Jesus that we will be raised. But, and I think this is actually the better translation that follows the structure in the Greek, and you see this if maybe you have a New International Version or a New American Standard Version, it translates it this way. But I'm going to read it. If you look at that verse again in verse 14, and I'm going to read the same language but move that word "through Jesus." And I think this is the better way to translate it, where it says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus." Fallen asleep through Jesus. The emphasis there isn't on how they're raised with Jesus, though that's true. That is true. You are raised through Jesus as a Christian. But the emphasis here with what Paul is writing is that's how you die too. You die through Jesus. Living, whether alive or whether dead, you are in Jesus, never separated from him in anything that you experience. Now, Paul also, of course, talks about the future here, what will happen at Jesus' return. And the emphasis here is that you will be reunited with everyone, never separated from Jesus, no one ever separated from Jesus, though you and I are separated from others in Jesus whom have died, or when we die, we are separated from others in Jesus who are still alive. But you see, the emphasis here is that at Jesus' return, all will be reunited. Paul actually has already talked about this in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, when he talks about the coming of the Lord with all the saints, he says. Never apart from the Lord, but joined together, all together again in Christ at his return. Now, I want to read again verses 16 and 17 to look at some of the language that Paul uses here. If you have the text before you, look at these verses. Paul says this, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will," again, "always be with the Lord." I want to read that, because this is a passage, some of you may know this, where there's a certain teaching within some segments of the church of the rapture, right? And this is an important text for those who believe that there'll be a time before Jesus' return at which Christians will be taken up, caught up, taken away, snatched up together with the Lord in the air in the way that's described here. And as they read that, as they read that in the text, they also make a separation from what Paul describes in chapter 5 of Jesus' return. They say there's some separation in time between these two events. Now, I would just like to point out that is not how most people in the history of the church have read this passage. And I think if you read it together with what follows, of course, Paul didn't write chapter 4 and then chapter 5. Those numbers and chapters were added later. Paul is writing this all together. And the emphasis through it all is about not one thing that will happen and then something else sometime later, but here, all together, this is what happens when the Lord Jesus returns, is that there's an immediate reunion of all who are in Christ as the dead are raised, and it comes together at his final return, right? And that is what Paul is saying that we should encourage one another with. When will this happen? When will this happen? That's what he addresses in chapter 5. And he says that, well, he uses metaphors like a thief, meaning you do not know. You and I do not know when this will happen. Like a woman in labor, when her labor comes upon her, you may be anticipating, right? You're expecting, but you don't know until it comes when it comes. It happens when it happens. But we're to live awaiting that. And the Bible describes this as the time in which we live now, and that these answers are to encourage us. But this does bring us to the last point that I want us to look at, and that is how this hope enlivens those who have it. And that's Paul's emphasis, actually, even as he talks about when. Even though you don't know when, he's saying, having this hope should enliven those with it. And he contrasts those who have this hope with those who do not. The life of those who have this hope compared to the life of those without this hope. Now, what does he say about the life of those without this hope? He says they're lulled into a false sense of security, those who do not have this hope. And maybe that's you. There's peace and security, they say, according to what Paul says here in verse 3. Why is there peace and security? What is the basis of that peace and security that you have apart from the hope of the gospel? Well, the sense that you get from what Paul is reading is that your sense of hope and security is found in the fact that things are just like they were yesterday, and the day before yesterday, and the day before that, and the years before that. And so you have this anticipation that your peace and security is grounded in the regularity of life as it is, that it will simply continue. It's all you know. But what you don't see is the purpose of God himself and the Lord Jesus in the regularity that you're experiencing so that the gospel would continue to go forth and call people to faith and repentance. Do you see? The Bible teaches that regularity that's a part of this world in which we now live is part of God's plan, so that the gospel would go forth, so that you would have an opportunity to hear and respond in faith in the Lord Jesus. But will you see that, or will your head be down? And will you only see the regularity of life and refuse to see the God who has ordained that regularity so that you would hear the hope of the gospel that he proclaims here? Peace and security, really? Is there peace and security? You know, Paul hints even here at how life is often lived. Even if you believe there's peace and security, if all there is that regularity, what does that do to you? And he talks about the stupor, the sleep. He even describes it as drunkenness, which actually is something that people fall into apart from hope. It's an expression of hopelessness. Drunkenness so often is whatever. It's just that nothing new, no hope, nothing different, just the same thing day after day. And maybe that's the way you feel apart from this hope if you honestly assess. You know, I'm call myself an occasional runner. And I've run for about the past 12 years off and on. And I've run some long distance things and have enjoyed that, but I'm not consistent. I may be consistent even for a year or more. But then I just get tired of running. And there's not, especially if there's nothing I'm getting ready for, and it's just about the miles, and it's just about getting out there and doing it, and maybe some of you have felt that way, and how different that is, though, if I'm actually getting ready for something, and there's some anticipation, all right, I know I better get ready for it if I'm actually going to do it, if it's the Virginia 10-miler or some other race, and there's a sense of anticipation that drives and that structures and that calls for me to do certain things, to live in a certain way. And you see, that's what Paul is saying here. That if you're a Christian, this is the hope that you have, is this anticipation. There is an end. It's not just run, run, run. There is an end that your life now, that my life now, is to reflect. He calls us children of light, children of the day, in verse 5 of chapter 5, not of the darkness, because the dawn has already begun in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it begins to enable you to see all things differently, which impacts the way that we're called to live our lives. As those who are awake, he says, as those who are sober with this hope. You know, most of us, when we think of the armor of God, probably if you're familiar with the Bible, your mind goes to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following, where Paul uses that image. But you see, he actually uses it here too. Actually, it's not new to Paul. You find that imagery in Isaiah chapter 59, at the end of Isaiah chapter 59. And Paul adopts that himself. And if you look here in verses 8, where he says, having put on the breastplate again of faith and love, and for a helmet of hope, for a helmet the hope of salvation. Again, these faith, love, and hope go together. Now, I think shouldn't read too much into these various pieces of armor and what they're associated with. And the reason I say that is you look at Ephesians 6, and Paul describes the imagery a bit differently. But here's the thing I think that you are to take away. You think about these two pieces of armor, the breastplate and the helmet. What are those? Those protect vital organs, right? I think there's a sense of that we're to see that here. They protect both heart and mind. And that is true for the Christian, that faith, love, and hope function that way. They guard your heart and mind in the Lord Jesus, right, as you await his return. I had someone I'm friends on Facebook with. I haven't seen this guy probably about 20 years. But he was in the Army. He was enlisted, and he posted this meme. You know what a meme is? This picture with a caption, and they're not necessarily initially associated with, but there's a picture, and someone adds a caption. Often it's humorous. This wasn't necessarily funny to me. It was to him, as having served in the military, especially as an enlisted man. And it showed an officer, what seemed to be an officer, kneeling down, head on his hands, looked like he was overwhelmed, maybe a little bit ashamed of himself. And the caption at the top read, "Has master's degree," right? Here's an officer, "has master's degree." At the bottom it says, "loses helmet and field." Now that's hilarious to someone who's enlisted, right? Because here is this one who's supposed to be leading us, and what's drilled into every soldier is that there are certain things you never leave behind, and your helmet is one of those things. And so here is this officer who's been trained and educated, he's intelligent, beyond us, master's degree, but he leaves behind this very thing that you should never leave behind. I wonder if that, how is that true for us? You know, where you're smart, you know the Bible, many of you do very well, you've professed faith in Christ for many years, some of you have degrees in it. But you see, it's something different from knowing that and actually having the hope of salvation as a helmet that guards your mind, longing for the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus. And that's what he calls us to here, right? Future hope is contingent on various factors that are not within your hands, but they are in Jesus' hands because he has died and he has risen from the dead, so that we are to arise and be awake in him in the way that we are called here to shine as lights, as his children, as we live in this world awaiting his return. Now, I'm going to pray for us, and then you'll see in our order of worship here, we're going to respond with two questions from the Westminster Shorter Catechism again this week that focus on this, this hope that we're to have as we anticipate both death but also resurrection. So let me pray, and then I'll invite you to stand, and we'll affirm our faith with these questions. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you because you have rose from the dead, that we might place our hope in you. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would impress upon us this hope this morning as we've heard in your word, that by your Spirit, we would actually live with this hope, that we would have the confidence that we are never separated from you because of what you've done on our behalf, and you have given us your Spirit to work faith in us that we might trust in you both in life and in death. So encourage us, we pray, with these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and read these together. I'll read the question. We'll respond together with the answers.